Well, unsurprisingly, last week we not finish our subject on evidence for the resurrection. Perhaps you're familiar with the saying that the greatest evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is the evidence of it in the life of a Christian. And that may or may not be the case, but we're looking at this from a skeptic's journey to from is there a God to faith in Christ. And this is the concluding message of 8 in this series. We started with the logic of faith in God, and here we are, the resurrection of Jesus. Last week, I think I said it was the sixth message. It was the sixth topic because it was a two-part one on the uniqueness of Jesus. So this is our eighth and final message in this series. We haven't got to some of the big questions in life, and God willing, we'll get to them in the new year. Why is there suffering? Is there free will? Why the cross? Some of those big why questions. We're not going to pretend that we have all the answers, but we will look at some biblical and reasonable answers for that. And of course, this is only an introductory series. At the very least, we hope to have stimulated people to search out more deeply. I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but with respect to the historical existence of the man Jesus, there are two types of people that believe that. Those that just believe the Bible, because the Bible, you know, and they've never really thought these things through. They've sort of got it right by luck, so to speak, accident of birth or culture. And those that have thoroughly searched out the evidence, regardless of their religious affiliation, whether they be Muslim or Jew or atheist or Christian. Both camps are convinced of the historical existence of the man Jesus of Nazareth. They'll draw different conclusions. The people that may doubt that are people who don't believe the Bible and have not searched out the evidence. And that in there you get all sorts of opinions and doubts. I have often said amongst my family that part of the trouble with a Bachelor of Arts degree in university and you touch on some of the humanities is you become educated enough to know that the Bible's not true, but not educated enough to know that it is. Because you just get a couple of courses, and you'll often get a professor with a bias who won't labor beyond his biases to search out the matter. But, we're human. And the thing I encourage people is search out the matter thoroughly yourself. Don't rest. Don't take my word for it. If I can talk you into Jesus, someone else can talk you out of him. Truth fears no examination. And anyone that wants to suppress questions or any of those things is often hiding something. All right, let's try and keep focused. One of my students made the comment that, I can, it was go off onto the meaning of life. You just ask him any question in class and he can go off onto that. In looking at Jesus, we noted that humanity has a longing for a Savior. We're touching on a few things over the course of the series. And still does. And I would suggest it is vain to hope for a Savior in politics, at least certainly if the current offering is anything to go by. But mankind longs for a champion, a savior, a hero that will put everything right. And prophets and poets of not just Christianity or Judaism before, but other religions and philosophies have foretold The prophet Isaiah refers to the desire of nations shall come, referring to an individual. The difference between the Christian gospel and others is that the Christian gospel presents a savior for the inward, a savior that will deliver the individual from his own corruption as a means to delivering the world from its corruption, whereas others are expecting an outward ruler. And one of the problems with that expectation is the presumption of self-righteousness. Talk to many people. When we were at the Baptist church, when we lived in Mississauga, we knocked on doors every Saturday for quite a while. We talked to all sorts of people and on the streets. And it was fascinating to me that everybody is self-righteous. I remember having a neighbor, and he was talking to me, I've been to prison, but I've been good since then. I believe in God in my own way and all of those kinds of things. And I'm fascinated by it. Is it really that elusive to examine our lives and conclude, wow, I'm a sinner. I need cleansing. But if it stands to reason that if I have an assumption of my own goodness and righteousness, then I think the answer to life's problems, to the world's problems, are external. But I would agree with the Christian message and the gospel that the solution to humanity's problems are inward. And that if the heart is cleansed, all of society's problems will go away. We might have material problems, but we will have generous solutions. The problem with world poverty is not lack of resources. It's that people are corrupt, both in the wealthy countries and the poor countries. In our earlier consideration, we considered a communicative creator, and it became evident that such a communication would give more information about the creator, right? So we talked about deduction and anything that exists must have a cause, and so on. We walk through that a cause that created communicative, intelligent beings would likewise be so, and then it would be most probable that this creator would have communicated, and that will give more information than simply observing the creation. We compared it to studying the work of an artist or a craftsman or an architect, and learning a lot about the individual through that, versus talking with the architect or craftsman or artist. And it would be reasonable then that this communication would be recorded, and hence scriptures. We're focusing on the Bible, obviously, but the claims of various religions to have divinely revealed scriptures is a reasonable claim. Whether or not it's true, it bears examination, but it's at least reasonable. The creator would communicate, and that highly literate or creatures that are given to literacy would have those communications preserved in writing. It's a reasonable claim. They should be examined. I was listening to a lecture recently by a man. I won't mention the particular religion. I'll just say it's a large and famous world religion. And this man, professing that religion, in his introduction said to the Christians, "We don't have what you have. We don't have early history for what we believe. 1,800 years since the inception." 1,800? Well, that can't be right. Yeah, I think it is. Oh, dear. It's at least 800. I know there's a big difference, but you could argue it's only one. From the time of the founding of our religion until we have any scriptures or evidence. We can't back it up with manuscript evidence. And so he went on. But the preservation of religious texts is a reasonable claim. We noted that the gospel, coming with the New Testament now, The gospel addresses the great needs of humanity: deliverance from death, deliverance from vice, deliverance from divine retribution. Remember our friend Epicurus, who 500 years before Christ, approximately, noted that the two most destructive psychological forces were vice and fear of divine retribution. I'm not sure if he would include this. I would add a third. It's guilt, extremely powerful and destructive force. The gospel addresses those things. Deliverance from death, from vice, from divine retribution. Answers a longing for justice when all shall be judged. Redemption for all. We noted that the worst of the worst has hope and can be redeemed. I think I mentioned a couple of examples of people that were transformed in prison, on death row, and died. But they died transformed. Horrible, horrible monsters of evil. Rusty Woomer and Carla Faye Tucker. Infamous names. People that murdered others with brutality and callousness. One man, Rusty Woomer, sitting in his cell, disheveled, roach infested, with roaches on him. Depressed. Fitting a biblical definition of being possessed with devils and transformed by calling on the name of Jesus. Yeah. He was executed in the United States. And whether it were there or life imprisonment here, just because the person is converted and transformed should not mean that that they're pardoned. Can you imagine how many false converts there would be if that were a thing? But they were redeemed, like that thief on the cross who perished, saying, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Redemption for all, the worst of the worst, the most hopeless case can be transformed by Christ. Empowerment for virtue and eternal hope. These are the big issues and needs of mankind, and they're fully addressed in the gospel. A couple of loose threads. In the last message, my illustration, when I mentioned, imagine being guilty of a crime, I should have said, imagine being accused of a crime. And your only witnesses to your innocence were your family. So that was I misspoke, a verbal typo, if you will. I should also clarify my illustration on science, when, as it's moving fast, I wasn't very clear, feeling the pressure of time. We made two illustrations, the heliocentric solar system, and that was meant to demonstrate how things can be different from how they seem. What we see and feel is that the Earth is still and the sun moves around. But what we all know to be true, with the exception of any flat earthers, and I don't mean to disparage anybody, but is that the sun is moving around. So what we feel is that the sun is moving, but what we know to be true is that the Earth is moving. I think I said that backwards again. So that was the one point, is that experience can be misinterpreted, sensory experience. Then we talked about the atom and my introductory lessons in electronics as a teacher and technology, and how we haven't seen atoms. But we accept how they're portrayed based on authority figure with a book. And the point there was simply that there are a lot of things that we take on faith and don't doubt and haven't proven for ourselves. And I pointed out that there is more accessible evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than there is for the structure of atoms. You say, well, the physicists have it worked out. And their models change. I think it's now a probability cloud. It's moved on from the miniature solar system that Niels Bohr first posited. The existence of atoms, particles, the ancient Greeks proved, I think, one of their proofs was that rocks could erode by water passing, and therefore it must be atomic theory, not continuous theory. But the point is, in terms of trying to figure out what an atom looks like, the evidence for the resurrection is more accessible. And nobody doubts the physicists and their models of the atom. It's easier to check it out for yourself, the evidence of the resurrection. We want to look at that this evening. The problem is most people don't take the time to prove it for themselves. So that's a loose thread there. Another loose thread, I think it's a couple of messages ago, the gravity illustration. The point being, remember, we trace the passage or the migration of Stephen Hawking, who started, or at least he didn't start, but during his cosmological career, his study of physics and cosmology, that the entire universe appeared to be specifically designed and created to sustain life on Earth, and believed in a creator. I think by the end of his life, he said the existence of gravity made the universe inevitable, and so you didn't need God. But this is, again, remember, turtles all the way down. Gravity is something. And now you're suggesting that gravity was eternal. And that has logical implications that are impossible. The difference being, say, well, if God is eternal and gravity is eternal, the universe comes into being at the same time. No, and that's precisely the point. Gravity has no choice, no volition. If it's eternally existing, then it would have caused this universe to come into being way long before it did. Whereas God would have a choice. So that was that illustration. And this is for those that follow along through the whole series and they have a few unanswered questions. They're like me and they want them all, every I dotted and every T crossed. Oh, I think there we have our loose threads adequately ticked off. I hope so. Hope we haven't left any questions begging. We finished last time with the proofs, if you recall, of the creeds, right? So we had looked formally at evidence for the Bible, and then we spoke of the resurrection of Jesus. And in our evidence of the resurrection, we're not going to go with, we're not going to look at Tacitus and get into arguments there. It's fairly straightforward. Tacitus was a Roman historian. He had access to the official records. He writes of Christians in very derogatory ways. And the idea that some Christian scribe got in there and just put that sentence in is, there's no evidence for it, and it defies reason. We're not going to go there. Tacitus, Josephus, Pliny, all these other witnesses. One famous, perhaps the most famous New Testament scholar in the world, or at least atheist New Testament scholars, believes he has 15 or 18 extra-biblical evidences for the existence, for the life and death of Jesus that are outside of the Bible. We're not going to seek to examine those. Some of them are disputed and so on. We're going to look at the Bible itself. The New Testament is not one book. It's a library. So if you have a New Testament, you have a library of 27 books. And that's what we're going to look. We're going to look at several of those books. The skeptics and critics have taken, and what has come to dominate today is the most critical approach. Right? So far from medieval times and so on, where you just trust the priest and the Bible says so and that's it unquestioningly. And I think about the 18th century, biblical criticism took on a very secular flavor, and it is run on essentially atheistic principles. No miracles allowed to be assumed, no supernatural. We're just going to approach it with the most rigorous skepticism and almost cynical, because you're assuming that anything supernatural is made up. All right? So the basis of biblical criticism today assumes that there is no divine intervention and miracles are impossible. And those are the rules that have been collectively set, and everybody kind of lives within those rules. Well, conservative scholars might push back on it, but that's what's going on. So we're going to seek to examine the evidence from that viewpoint. The most negative, the most unbelieving, the most critical. And look at what the evidence would point to from those terms. We're not going to bother with mythicism, the idea that's all made up, because if you examine the evidence thoroughly, you would dismiss that idea. That's a biased view. Somebody has a hunch, and now they set out to prove it, but it's kind of unprovable, and the evidence doesn't point in that direction anyway. A mythicist is that, you know, the Catholic Church invented Jesus hundreds of years after the fact. I'm sorry, that's just not what the evidence shows. We ended up then looking at the creeds, right? So critics will give us seven of Paul's epistles that are universally considered to be genuine. All right, so a historical figure, Paul the Apostle. He existed and came into public eye two, maybe three, depending on how you date, 1.5 to 3 years after the death of Jesus. This is accepted by historians. And he wrote letters, and they'll give you that seven of them are authentic. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, Philemon, Philippians, and oh dear, one more, help me, Sean. You don't know? I've only got six there. Oh, Galatians there, of course. There's seven. So everyone will agree on those. And they'll reject the others for various reasons, primarily vocabulary and writing style and some of the content. And they'll accept those seven books as authentic. So we're going to limit ourselves in our evidence to those seven on Paul. And the Gospels are not dismissed. They're not considered fabrications, not at all. For example, a story in Mark's Gospel about the demoniac boy. I think he was deaf and dumb and, you know, wallowing in the fire and so on, and Jesus healed him. That is considered an historical event, although they would question what actually happened, and certainly, though, Jesus would have believed he cast out a devil, and so would everyone else. But if we're going to say there's no miracles, we'll come up with some other natural explanation. But those the Gospels are considered to have historically accurate things mixed in with, you know, embellishments and miracles. So they're not rejected as if it was all made up. Remember, we're coming at this from a skeptic's viewpoint. Obviously, as a Christian, I believe the Gospels, and we'd like to look at that. So the Luke's Gospel, and more importantly, his book, The Acts of the Apostles, is considered a valid historical document. And the fact that Luke, in his history, records the conversion of Paul, and Paul writes about it in his epistles, are considered by any historian that's studied history well, two separate witnesses. And this is a very believable account, that this man had this experience that he thinks was supernatural, and so on. So there's evidence, and Paul lived, that he was formerly a very conservative Jew that hated Christians, persecuted them, and that he had an experience that he is convinced was with the resurrected Jesus, and this converted him to become one of the most fervent preachers of Christianity. This is accepted as historical fact because that's what the evidence indicates. All right? So, what we want to look at then is the resurrection, remember? The evidence points to a historical man, Jesus. And he died by crucifixion. The Christian gospel is that he was raised from the dead. And apart from, well, the Bible says so, and therefore it's true, want to look at evidence. So evidence and proof are not the same thing. Evidence. And what we have, first of all, because the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are, although formerly believed, that is, conservative Christian scholars, I think Matthew's Gospel would be believed by the early Christians, Irenaeus, within one lifetime or one generation, 40-ish years or more of the apostles, or of the oldest living apostle, John. He would have believed that Matthew's gospel was the first gospel, and that is a long-standing tradition. But when rationalism and higher criticism took hold, they want to say Mark is the earliest gospel, and then Luke and Matthew copied from Mark, and so on. And so they pushed the gospels to 30 to 60 years later. Maybe Mark was written in 60 AD or 80, depending. Right, so they're pushing it, they're straight. And so they're saying that's later. Later. And your critic now, your skeptic will say, well, that was so far beyond that who knows what got made up, you know, in 60 years. They took this man, Jesus, who died, and they turned him, you know, lionized him and created this whole resurrection myth about him. But the early Christians didn't actually believe that. Do you see what they're saying? What they've done is they've taken the Gospels, which a Bible believer would read and say, that looks like eyewitness testimony, and it's early, and that's believable. And they're saying, no, that came like 60 years later, 50 years later, got all embellished, and the first disciples, they didn't believe that at all. That's the claim of many. And they piece it together and what really went on. But the problem is that's not what the actual evidence shows. And the trouble we all face is that we're biased. We're all biased. It's not wicked to be biased. It's human. But we should engage with the evidence. And here we finished last time in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved, and so on. He goes on. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received, right? Verse 3, and this is key. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. See, so that's Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and he's coming 20-ish years after the death of Jesus. Now, remember, this is one of the accepted books. Everyone recognizes this as Paul. Just keep your finger there. Let's go to Galatians. So this is a separate book. This is another witness. This is written by Paul. And right, so you can corroborate these things with Luke, who's a historian, telling you about Paul's life. Paul says this in Galatians 1. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. In verse 13, he says, you've heard of my conversation, my lifestyle, in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Talks about his conversion. And then in verse 18, he says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Luke records that and Acts chapters like 8 and 9. And that was within, Paul's conversion was within a couple of years of the death of Jesus. And he goes up to see Peter and James. He says, they added nothing to me. So you have Luke recording this. Luke's investigated it from other sources, including Paul. And Paul's telling you, and those stories line up. Testimony, like, yeah, I saw a car, it came this way and it crashed there, and he saw it as well. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he's saying, I told you as a priority that which I also received. Paul went and he spoke to Peter and James. And they confirmed to him what he had come to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so what's the significance? The fact is we have documentary evidence that the earliest apostles claimed to be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. Documented from the earliest years of Christianity, within the first 3 to 6 years. You have documented evidence that several of these men, you say, well, what about the 12? Yes, we're going to read the creed. Believed that they had interacted with Jesus after he had died. He was raised from the dead. What you're dealing with then is eyewitness testimony extremely early when you're dealing with history. That all of these men, at least the chief leaders in the church, believed that they had seen Jesus after he'd risen from the dead. Now, perhaps because I've studied these things and some of us haven't, the significance of that might not strike us. This no longer gives us 60 years to make up things. This brings us down to documentation that is early in history, that the apostles, right from the start, believed that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. It wasn't something that got made up later. This was the original belief of the Christians. It's a historical thing. And there is early evidence for the fact that James, the Lord's brother, that's another evidence, and Peter and Paul were martyred, and that they could have avoided martyrdom by saying, yes, we didn't actually see Jesus. People will die for their religion if they believe it's true. But they won't die for it if they know it's a lie. People don't do that. Very, very, very few people might think that what they've done is so shameful that it'd be better to die than to have the truth known about them. But this is not on offer here. Many people have denied their religion under the face of, including professing Christians, under the threat of death. The evidence here is eyewitness testimony that professes to have interacted with Jesus after he was dead. And by the way, naturalistic theories for how that's possible have been abandoned. What the first one, I think, to die, pardon the pun, was the idea that Jesus swooned, was buried, and he kind of came to in the tomb, and I think the medical people went after that one. It's just impossible. I don't think anyone that has studied it tries that. There's just no way that happened. You can argue with the medical people. So that is one. That's eyewitness testimony. You have the gospel accounts, which come later. But Paul's saying here, I delivered unto you, first of all, here it is, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, not just that he died, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Those two verses are, I think, by every scholar, recognized to be part of the creed. Some want to say it ends there, others believe it includes verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. So what you have here is Paul sharing with the Corinthians, reminding them, as he does on other subjects, of what he told them first of all. And he's pointing out that he got this from the other apostles, which is what we see in Luke's writings, that Jesus died for sins, as the scripture said, Isaiah 53, and he was buried and rose again, and that he was seen. And he lists who he was seen by. Cephas, says Peter, then of the 12, he mentions 500 brethren, then James, that would be the Lord's brother, and then of Paul himself. This is evidence. Now, evidence is something that you can believe or not. Proof is something that you can either work out mathematically or not. Right? So we can prove that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That can be mathematically proved. You don't believe that, you can prove it. But evidence, which is what you deal with in a court of law, is something you have to believe. And it accumulates. What we're looking at is evidence. What we have is evidence that consistently points to the man Jesus, who claimed himself and was claimed to be divine, who was crucified, and who was raised from the dead. You have multiple eyewitness testimony to that as a fact. Now, well then, why doesn't everyone believe it? Well, it's human incredulity. And let's not mock one another. I mean, I realize that we can all do silly things and we laugh at ourselves and we can all believe silly things. But we don't see resurrections happening. And that's one of the reasons we don't believe them. We live in a very natural world. We drop things and they fall. Things float. We have reasons why we understand they float. Float in the air and otherwise. Helium, you know, that's lighter than air. All of these things. So if what we live and experience and what we can prove by science tells us that this is how things are, and if someone told you, you know, I saw a leprechaun, I saw an army of little green men running around, you would just say, no, you didn't. Or it's got to be a different explanation. So let us not, as believers, ridicule people who at first blush saying, well, that's impossible. What I would say to those people is, well, if everything else lines up, then why wouldn't? And this is what Paul said. Why should it be thought a thing impossible with you that God would raise the dead? Remember, the resurrection of Jesus as the Savior, if he died for sins, the only way to know for sure that death was effective was that he'd be raised from the dead. Anyone could die. And if there is life after death, which has been the longing of most human beings for most of history, then it would make sense that the Savior of the world would be raised from the dead. So it's not logically incoherent. Certainly it'd be possible a being that could create the universe could raise someone from the dead. Secondly, for those that want to explore, you know, miracles don't happen. Well, there are books, actually, of documentary evidence. And when I say documentary evidence, of miracles, there are books of documentary evidence of near-death experiences. It's been documented, multiple witnesses. For example, someone under surgery who died and was revived. So that's why it's called near death. They're not buried and, you know, a week later they come back or 3 days. But they could be dead for 10 minutes, clinically dead, or an hour at the most, I think. I don't remember. I think of one case where this person sharing their experience that while they were dead, they had an out-of-body experience of consciousness where they saw the operation as from the ceiling or something, and described what they could see, which of course would be impossible. You say, well, you know, you could just transport, including a serial number on the top of a very high cabinet. It's documented. You can read the books on it. This is just one example. And wouldn't you know that one curious person wrote down the info, and when the cabinet was being moved, it was verified. That was the serial number. Maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe they took a ladder and went up and checked. There are numerous documented cases of near-death experiences that have multiple witnesses of people whose consciousness persisted while they were clinically dead, and they perceived and received knowledge that is impossible to know, humanly speaking. You can do what you want with that, but what this certainly does suggest is the evidence, scientific evidence, if you will, for the supernatural. These things, if you're a skeptic, should be searched out. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose name some of you may recall or know of, he was a medical doctor, I think around the turn of the 20th century, is that right? Around there. And he left that profession to become a minister because in his medical practice, so I'm told, he perceived that people's problems and their ill health was caused by bad living. And he figured if he could become a preacher and save people from bad living, he'd keep them out of the doctor's office altogether. But there was a charismatic Christian preacher that arose during his time. I don't remember now if he was a medical doctor or a minister at this point. But people, this person evidently had gifts of healing. And he met some folks, at least one that he documented their medical condition before they went. And he met the person afterward, and they're completely healed. He examined them as a medical doctor before and after. There are numerous such testimonies. Now, one naturalist explanation is that your mind is so powerful, it can just boink, zap you if you really believe hard enough, and you'll be healed. That may be. I am not going to say that's not the case. But what certainly many have experienced is that it has been by faith in Jesus that their healing has been secured. And for the skeptic, I would say, I would encourage you, so you're skeptical, search it out thoroughly. Remember, we're fellow human beings trying to help each other through this thing, this difficult journey of life. The Gospel Creed is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to take away sins. Now, some have reasoned that if I can find contradictions in the Bible, then the Bible is not true. I would suggest that, does that apply to people? If you make a mistake, therefore we should never believe anything you say. If you're a skeptic, perhaps it's just an imperfectly preserved document that has many factual things. Right? So you can take a different approach. Some claim, and you know, it does mention another religion here, but some claim, Muslims claim that Islam is proven true, therefore the Bible is tampered with. All right? So you've got a skeptic who says your Bible has contradictions, therefore it's not true. You have some Muslims anyway say Islam is true, therefore your Bible has been tampered with. I would suggest a different line of reasoning. I'd like to point out a few things. You don't need to believe every word of the Bible to be a Christian. Just to consider, if the Bible gets one or several things wrong, it doesn't mean it gets everything wrong. The central claim of the New Testament, the Gospel, is that Jesus is divine. He lived on earth, he was crucified for sins, he died, was buried, and rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples. There is evidence for those claims. And there's not evidence that those claims are false. There's incredulity, but there's not evidence that that is false, other than the assumption that it cannot happen and therefore it didn't happen. And that's what we said before. The basis for rejecting this evidence is a pre-existing commitment to a belief that would be undercut by this historical fact. I would suggest a similar but more consistent logical path is this. The gospel is a declaration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as the Son of God for the taking away of sins. The evidence for this historical claim is as valid as any fact of ancient history. The creator of the universe could believably be expected to be able to do this. This claim addresses the hopes and needs of humanity. There is not a basis to reject this claim beyond personal prejudice or incredulity. And from there, you could embrace and say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, as that woman by the well discovered. If the gospel is true, then we ought to embrace it with all our hearts, or we'll really miss out. And I would invite listeners, take whatever time you need to fully search these things out. And if after everything you're still not convinced, live the Sermon on the Mount and see where that leads you. I think it'll lead you to a very good place. And live, remember your duty to serve and pursue your Creator. Your atoms are made by Him, your Creator, and you have an obligation to Him. Sermon on the Mount, by the way, is found in Matthew's Gospel, first Gospel in the New Testament, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Six evidences for the crucifixion, or for the resurrection, sorry. Well, on the presumption, one, that Jesus was crucified, his disciples believed that they had seen and interacted with him after his death. Group appearances, not just individual hallucinations. The resurrection of Jesus is what powered Christianity and made it take off. We noted that the late Rebbe Schneerson has not had an impact. 30 years later, there are no martyrs for him. He has not turned the world upside down. There are no miracles in his name, as brilliant a sage as he was. The early creeds include the resurrection. We're going to look at a few more. Paul, who was formerly hostile, believed he had seen the risen Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, formerly taunted Jesus as a fake, but became a believer, professing to have seen him after he rose from the dead. We talked about creeds. Here we've seen what Paul first received. Let's look at Philippians. Chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now here's a creed. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The divinity, death, and resurrection of Jesus to take away sins are what the evidence points to the first Christians, his flesh and blood followers, believed. They had seen his teaching, seen his miracles, seen his death, and seen him after he was raised from the dead. And you have multiple eyewitness testimony that is credible. There is not evidence that it was made up. In fact, people say, well, the Catholic Church made that up in the 4th century. What do you do with the early fragments of the gospel? For example, I mean, and critics date them, you know, this way and that way. Whether you want to come at the very end of the 1st century or the very end of the 2nd century, that's 100 years. John, fragments of John chapter 18. I think it's the oldest fragment, P52, I think. You know that one, don't you, brother? The manuscript evidence does not point to a fabrication. It points to authentic documents that were preserved more than any other ancient history. Multiple witnesses. If we wanted to compare Paul's writings to Acts, you know, he writes into 2 Corinthians that he was let down in a basket over the wall, fleeing the governor. Luke records a similar event. He was stoned. You have two witnesses of that. Beaten. This is a man who was ready to die for the belief that Jesus was raised from the dead. And this was a former persecutor of Christians. Now, again, some won't say, well, the early Christians didn't believe that. Of course they did. Why do you think Jesus was crucified? Why do you think he was accused of blasphemy? Because he claimed to be divine. And they all understood it. Why did Paul? Paul hated Christians because they were claiming Messiah had died and was raised from the dead. That's what was offensive. Jews might argue internally, but they tolerate a very wide range of theological beliefs. But this sect was intolerable because it tipped the whole thing upside down. They wanted Messiah to destroy the Romans, not die for sins. And what turned this man, Paul, around was his own encounter with the resurrected Christ. Not going to look at the creed in 1 Timothy 3 because the critics reject 1 Timothy as not Pauline. It may surprise some of us. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the old psalmist said. And that is what I would encourage and invite the skeptic to do. Want to return to our early assertion. And it's binary. Either there is a creator or there is not. Either life has intrinsic purpose or it does not. We make it up. Not that you and I can't invent purposes for life. Of course we can. People do them. But philosophically, they have no inherent purpose. There's no inherent value in this vast universe. And that has all these implications. And intuitively, we recognize how wrong this is, not just at an emotional level. And the intellectual implications of it are very troubling. No, the Bible invites taste and see. This is an invitation to the skeptic. Try it, examine it, engage. And what better place to start than love thy neighbor as thyself. Do every good thing that you would wish someone would do to you. Do it to someone else. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Try. But certainly there is no more valuable, from personally speaking, for the individual, no more valuable pursuit than the knowledge of God. It's the only knowledge that shall endure. And if at the end of this, a person remains unconvinced, my encouragement is to seek, to search these matters out. When you think of all of the idle things that occupy a person's time, what could be better than to seek to understand the mysteries of the universe? And certainly, eternal life, a pure heart, the knowledge of God, deliverance from vice, forgiveness of sins, a hope, eternal. Definitely more than worth the pursuit. We'll close there. Any questions from the floor? Here, a pin drop. I did answer one that was written there. What do we do if, you know, after all this, are unconvinced? What we've attempted to show is the inevitable logic of belief in a creator, the reasonableness of faith in a knowable God, the uniqueness of the gospel of Christ, the historicity of Jesus, the honesty of the Bible, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and a message of sustaining comfort, hope, and power for humanity. And I would entreat that it is unnecessary to dispute, and I appreciate this about Bart Ehrman, a famous atheist New Testament scholar. Someone said, well, you know, what about the shambles Christianity in North America is in, or something like that. That's a paraphrase. He said, the failure of professing Christians to live by their creed has no bearing on whether that creed is true or not. I appreciate that. That's a statement with some integrity to it. In other words, he's not going to say it's not true just because people that profess it don't live up to it. We have no questions. Maybe to make up for times when we've gone over time, we could close 3 minutes early or two minutes early. I trust that we have, at the very least, whet our appetite. I hope, maybe I'll take the 1 minute more, suggest this. What we have attempted to do is to at least clarify the issue that the reasons people don't believe the gospel are not evidence-based. They are emotional. Either incredulity, I just don't believe that. Or they have some objection, and we'll look at these questions, because evil exists and I don't believe in God. Because some horrible thing happened, a good God wouldn't do that. Those kinds of things. And they're understandable, but they're not rational, they're emotional. And so we hope in future to look at some of those difficult questions. And I would appeal to fellow Christians to not unkindly abuse people. You know, there's a verse I've seen abused, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then they throw that in an atheist. And could I point out to us that that's not, it doesn't say that everyone that doubts God is a fool. It says the fool, that is a morally bankrupt person, disbelieves in God. Is not saying that someone who, for whatever tragic reason, whether intellectual, emotional, experiential, struggles to believe in a creator or dismisses, is a fool. And we should not abuse people. That was talking about people who are corrupt, who delight in wickedness. I mean, Huxley talked about them and the Marquis de Sade and his whole justification for his evil philosophy. So let's not abuse people. And if you're a skeptic, I would entreat you to search these things out. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But let none of us be misled into thinking that the evidence is against Jesus. The evidence points to the life, the divinity, the claim for divinity, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. For sins, and I invite everyone to embrace that good news. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised again for our justification. His death was to take away sins, his resurrection was to prove that that death was effective, and that everyone can have hope of sins forgiven now, of eternal life with God. And power, the gift of God, of the Holy Spirit, to enable us to live above vice. Thank you for your kind attention. May the Lord bless each one and be dismissed.